1:37, we begin our study of Amos with the first principle, form general impressions about Amos as a whole. I have formed four general impressions about Amos as a whole, and the following general pattern. Now, if you want to follow it in your assignment, that's all right, just so you get your own answer before I give mine in class. You may not want to do that. I set out, really, on the extra class, somehow, did a good part of this part of the word, going through the dictionary. You know, an acrostic can be a very cut and dried thing where you just try to make something fit when it doesn't fit. But usually, I find that if you stay with it long enough, you can get something that's natural. And the point is, these are just general impressions, not special things in a logical way. And therefore, I like to systematize them for the sake of memory. My first general impression of Amos is connected with the letter A. Alarming sinfulness. Alarming sinfulness. That's just one general impression of the book as a whole. The conditions in the days Amos lived were just alarming to the nth degree. And all young people, are you really alarmed at conditions in America today? Really, I do believe the way women dress in general is utterly disgraceful. And many Christian women are following the pattern. You see what they're doing. Why do they change the style? Somebody said next year the styles are going to be a little more modern. Sure, they change the style so they can sell more dresses and all that sort of thing. But really, this last summer in Columbia, as I moved around, I was just killed in my soul at the way women dress like they were raw heathens. Oh, that's what old Amos is talking about. Alarming sinfulness. And I mean alarming sinfulness on the part of those who call themselves Christians. A fellow said to me some time ago, he said, no Christian woman would ever wear a miniskirt. Oh, don't you believe it for a moment. Well, the Bible college fellow told me that he went up into Michigan where he lived, and he was to be the leader of a young people's group with another girl, Christian girl from some school. She's living, and she came in, first time he saw, dressed in a miniskirt. He said, I just didn't have any idea what to say or do. I don't wonder. He said, would you be embarrassed? Well, I'd be embarrassed. And I might let that girl know I was embarrassed too. You say, don't be rude. You know, I don't find anything in the Bible that tells us not to be rude. I don't find it in the Bible. I realize there's a wrong way, and I'm not asking you just to go around trying to be rude to people. If you have the love of Christ in your heart, you won't. But where do you find anything in the Bible that says not to be rude? I used to say that. I used to say, God never leaves you to be rude. Who said so? Who said that? You said the way old Amos preached. I just want to tell you, a lot of those folks would call him plain old rude. He's rude. You know the idea, they say you quit preaching and gone to meddling? And that's what Amos did. I want to tell you, he didn't do much preaching. He met right from the beginning because of alarming sinfulness. Alarming sinfulness. That's one general impression that I get from the book. I want you to listen to Amos 5, verse 12. Amos 5, verse 12 says, I know, talking, God speaking, I know how manifold are your transgressions. Why? And how mighty are your sins. Did you ever notice that in the Bible? Amos 5, 12. Sermon topic. Mighty sins. You see, I like to get my sermon topics right out of the Bible. Then, you know, you like a sermon topic that's going to arrest attention. But you try to get your own way sometimes, and you get an awful lot of flesh in your sermon topic. You know, that's why I just like to take them right out of the Bible. Then there's no flesh in it because it comes from God. Here it is, mighty things. You use the word mighty, you would customarily put that along with sin. You say the mighty power of God, the mighty grace of God. Ah, but here's what Amos is talking about. Mighty things. Mighty things. Amos 5, verse 12. That's the first general impression of the book. Alarming sinfulness. My second general impression of Amos is connected with the letter M. Mighty judgment. And you can see, of course, how these mighty judgments are the outworking of alarming sinfulness. The book of Amos is unusually severe. He's one of the most severe preachers of the Old Testament. And you notice the book closes in the last five verses. Chapter 9, 11 to 15. It closes with five verses on future restoration. But apart from that, the whole thing is just judgment. There's hardly a blank picture otherwise. Now, you know that's different from Hosea. Because you remember Hosea 1 began with the harlot, and then it ended with the harlot restored, and the second chapter began and ended the same way. Amos got it. The whole thing is this mighty judgment to God, and you don't really get out of that until you're in the last five verses of the book. Chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. We're only two verses deep into Amos when we find God compared to a roaring lion. There are only two verses. Look at the chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2 says, Jehovah will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Now, many commentators on Amos have called that the text of the book. That's his text. Jehovah will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Chapter 1, verse 2. Then later in the book, in Amos 5, 19, God in his judgment is compared to a serpent. Now, isn't that amazing? I told you when we studied Hosea, five times in Hosea, God is compared to a lion. He's compared to a lion now right at the beginning of Amos, but he's also compared to a serpent. Now, usually when you think of a serpent, you think of the devil. The Bible speaks to that old serpent, the devil. But Amos 5:19 compares God and his serpent in his judgment to his serpent. I suggest him a good subject, mighty sin. What about this one? God the mighty serpent. God the mighty serpent. That shocked people, wouldn't it? You say, well, the fruit is just a signal cross. The devil is the mighty serpent. Ever God is here. And Amos 5:19 uses God. Refers to God in his judgment as a mighty serpent. That's my second general impression, mighty judgment. And then my third general impression of Amos is connected with the letter O. Outward prosperity. Amos preached especially in the time of outward prosperity. Now the proof of that is the opening verse. The opening verse says that Amos prophesied in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, the northern kingdom. Now he calls him the son of Joash to distinguish him from the first Jeroboam. First Jeroboam is Jeroboam, I think 21 times the Bible says of him, he's the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. You see, he led them into idolatry. Jeroboam the first. This is Jeroboam the second.
And Jeroboam the second ruled over Israel for 41 years.
He ruled by far the longest of the northern kings. See, most of those northern kings didn't rule long.
And his rule was noted for outward prosperity and inward decay.
Outward prosperity and inward decay. And that's when when Amos prophesied.
Now, Uzziah is mentioned also, and he ruled for 52 years. You see, he was the longest of all the kings except one. Does anybody know which king ruled 55 years over Judah?
That's that very wicked one, Manasseh, ruled 55 years. But Uzziah ruled 52, and his was noted also for great outward prosperity. His period is often referred to as the Victorian era of Judah's history. You know what's meant by the Victorian Age. The Victorian Age in England pictures the time of some of our greatest poets, and there's great outward prosperity under Queen Victoria in England, called the Victorian Age. Uzziah's rule is often referred to as the Victorian era. That's the time when Amos prophesied. Now why? Since he prophesied in the time of outward prosperity, what would you naturally expect to be one of his main subject for denunciation? What happens usually in time of outward prosperity? You say inward decay, but what particular aspect of inward decay? See, what does he specially preach against over and over again? Things of luxury. sins of luxury. We refer to people often as the idle rich. But I want to tell you, rich people aren't the only ones that can live in a long luxury. Oh, every Christian needs to check his standards of living better. I need to check my standards of living better. You do too. And you know, often we just pick up our standards of living from the world in general and say, well, people in general live like this and they expect it to. Well, I'm not saying it's wrong to have a television set. I don't think it's wrong for me to have a television set and enjoy my athletics Saturday afternoon. If God shows me so, I'm glad to get rid of it. But I want to tell you, every Christian needs to go down the line with the Lord and ask himself, am I living in a false luxury? And that's one of the great emphases in Amos. And you can see why. Because he lived in the time of outward prosperity. Jeroboam II, 41 years. And all that was top-notch stuff from their standpoint. But it was just filled with sin from God's standpoint. Uzziah, 52 years in Judah, victorious. But it was filled with sin from God's standpoint. My fourth general impression of Amos is connected with the letter S.
Breaking preaching. Now that's one of the great values of the book. Of course, it's always been true and it's still true, but one of the great stairs in the pulpit is what I call platitudinous preaching. You know what's meant by that word, platitudinous?
It's just a general kind of thing, and we preach on, and we don't say anything that anybody really wants to remember. Sometimes students tell me that they can't remember all I did, and I feel like saying I can't either. I have to use my notes for that. But what I try to do, and I know I don't come up to it all the time by any means, I try to express things that you want to remember. But you know, often I hear people preach, and they don't even say anything that I don't remember. I often feel like saying I can get more out of it if I just read them myself. But when you preach, that's what you're supposed to do.
Dr. Tozer, I think, is a great illustration of striking preaching. And I never heard of him, never met him, but somebody reported to me one time that Dr. Tozer, you know, of the Christian Missionary Alliance, said that he studied hours over his sermon how to get the thing so it would really be barred and go home.
Oh, young people, ask God to save you from platitudinous preaching. Just the kind of thing nobody wants to remember. Why, you forget it 5 minutes at the church, and you go home after. And oftentimes the people were talking about the sermon at the table. Nobody could tell you a thing there. That isn't all the criticism of the preacher. But I tell you, if anybody can even remember what I talked about at all, I tell you, I feel that I need to watch before the Lord on that and seek to get it in a striking way. Now let me give you three illustrations of striking preaching from Amos. I believe apart from the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the flesh, Amos is the greatest Bible illustration of striking preaching. And I have three things to mention. The first is the striking illustration. The second is the striking repetition. And the third is the striking tactfulness. He was a marvelously tactful preacher. All right, let's look at those just briefly. Striking preaching. First is striking illustration. Did you notice many of them what we call country illustration? You see, the Bible says he was a herdsman. And one blessing I get from the book of Amos is that that dear old fellow kept his eyes open when he was keeping those herds, those flocks, kept his eyes open for spiritual truth. Do you keep your eyes open in the work to which God calls? It doesn't mean that everybody's equally gifted in one type of illustration. My friend Van Graham is just filled with country illustrations, and he preaches a great deal of country people. And oh, he just sometimes by the analogies he'll make between an old mule and a human being. Something like that. I know he talks about, he mentioned the politics a good deal, you know. And he did hate President Roosevelt. Oh, he did hate him because Roosevelt brought liquor back and all. And I remember he said one time, I'm not going to tell you how to vote. But all I say is if I had an old horse that wasn't any good, I'd swap horses. He's just filled with that type of thing, and he keeps his audience's stitches
most of the time. When I think of Dan Graham, I often think of Amos Neal Tasman. Of course, Amos is the inspired edition of Dan Graham, and I'm not saying that who Dan Graham is inspired in how he says.
But these illustrations drawn from his own life. I was talking one time to Dr. Pace, the French two times, the one who was so gifted as a cartoonist. He drew great many of these Christian cartoons, and some of them I think are spiritual masterpieces. They're marvelous things. And I talked to him about a spiritual problem. We were up in the mountains of Western North Carolina walking around together. Every now and then he'd interrupt a little bit, and he says, "Hey, look at that tree. You want to know this how that thing built in the tree?" And he just had his eyes open all the time, the things that God gave. Do you realize illustrations need to be studied just as much as this other part of the sermon? Don't expect the illustration just to get itself across. You need to study illustration. And Amos did. I often wonder when I read this book, how many of these experiences he mentions had he had himself? For instance, you know, in the 5th chapter, verses 18 to 20, I'm going to tell you later what I believe is the meaning of this, but he just said, "Woe to you that look forward to the day of Jehovah. There's going to be a day of darkness to you, not a day of light." Says, "As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. And then he went into a house and a snake bit him." Of course, you see, they had mud walls. See? And I wonder if Amos had that experience himself, see, and he was using it spiritually. I don't know. But I know his illustrations are marvelous illustrations, striking illustrations. Do y'all feel a good illustration? Man, I just love a good illustration. Something that lets the light in and really drives it home. Then Amos is filled with striking repetition. And the great illustration of this is that he's especially fond of repeating short expressions. Did you notice 8 times in the first 2 chapters you have this repeated? Tell me what it is before I give it to you. 8 times he repeats it and says, "For 3 transgressions, yea, for 4. See, that's just repeating his short expression driving home. What that means will come to you next time. But he repeats. Then did you notice 7 times in those first 2 chapters, he repeats this, "I will send a fire. I'll send a fire." He talks about one nation, and then God says, "I'll send a fire." Another nation, God says, "I'll send a fire." And then did you notice in the 4th chapter, 5 times he repeated this, "Yet have you not returned unto me. Yet have you not returned unto me. Yet have you not returned unto me." Now, is there such a thing as wrongly laborious repetition of expression? Yes. But balance is with the other side. Sometimes we try, you know, somebody would say, "Now don't repeat the same word too often. Don't repeat the same expression too often." That can be done in the wrong way. But often we try to follow that and we don't get anything home. I'd rather a person criticize me a little bit for repeating the same expression if he remembers the expression. Because I want people to remember something that I said in the message. Talking to Van Cavner one time. By the way, Van Cavner wrote a sermon on Amos. I don't know if you've ever read it or not. And one reason it's the fact you read it, one reason it's the fact is that Van Cavner preaches so much like Amos. He's sort of a modern Amos, because he also is uninspired, incidentally. But Amos was inspired. But he's a modern edition of Amos. And I heard him preach once on 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15. You know, the foundation of Christ, and then building wood, milk, hay stubble, or gold, silver, precious stone. And his great emphasis was this: "Are you building a fireproof life? Are you building a fireproof life?" And he just kept driving it home. And I know afterwards, I said, I certainly won't forget that idea of whether or not I'm building a fireproof life. And he says, "I find that in preaching, often, you take a short expression and you repeat it over and over again. It drives it home." And that doesn't mean that I should try to preach like Van Cavner, because he has a unique gift. And I would be an utter spot if I tried to be a Van Cavner, and so would you. It's a gift always. How many of you have never heard about Van Cavner? Really, he's a gripping preacher. Has a lot of humor, you know. He's in the country, sort of talks through his nose and all, and it just doesn't be effective when he says it. But a lot of the way he preaches is Amos' way of preaching. striking repetition. Yes. Very similar. Do all of you, do any of you ever hear Brother Rawlings coming out of Cincinnati, WLW Cincinnati, 9 o'clock Sunday night? I listen to him. I think he's a great illustration of old-time preaching. Because I would like to get more of the Word in there. You know, a little more opening up of Scripture. But you don't get all your eggs in one basket, and you do appreciate it. And I do believe God might have used that money. He's been great for years. You know, the landmark Bible Baptist Temple in Cincinnati, Ohio. Then the sermons of Amos are also characterized by striking tactfulness. Now, your great illustration of this is the first two chapters of Amos. So we're going to study those in detail next time. But this is striking tactfulness. Usually, when somebody's very bold in preaching, you don't expect him to be very tactful. And usually when he's very tactful, you don't expect him to be very bold. Usually you don't think of those two things going together. A very tactful man, a very bold man. But young people, true tactfulness and true boldness go together. Amos is one of your great illustrations of true boldness, and he's one of your great illustrations of true tactfulness. Let me ask you this question. Is tactfulness just a good quality? You say, it's a good quality to have in Christian work. You have to be tactful. Is it good quality, or is it a sin not to be tactful? You see the difference? Now, it's not a sin not to be tactful, as many people use the expression. Because a great deal of men call tactfulness, God calls compromise. It's just beating around the bush and never getting to the subject. That's a great deal of man calls tactfulness. But it's a sin not to be tactful in the sense of Matthew 10, 16. Matthew 10, 16 is Jesus' words to his apostles, and he says to them in Matthew 10, 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Why? Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now you see, being wise as serpents and harmless as doves is what I mean by true tactfulness. But if you have any question what it is, just use the very words of Scripture, and then you can't go wrong. You see, it isn't just a good quality of it. I'm sinning against God if I'm not wise as serpent and harmless as a dove. You're sinning against God if you're not wise as serpent and harmless as a dove. And one of the outstanding things in Amos is that he's a marvelous illustration of striking tactfulness. And these first two chapters, how many of you noticed that for yourself when you were studying these first two chapters? His marvelous tactfulness. You know what I mean? I hope you will know when we finish our discussion next period. All right, those are four general impressions I form about Amos. And of course, that's just suggestive, not exhaustive. But at first, you see, I try to give you something to look for without trying to find it in a logical way. Do you realize logical reasoning can be a great help? It can be a great hindrance. Logical reasoning can make you wrongly cut and dry. It can also lose a lot of people. Because, you know, some people are very logical in their preaching, and really it's hard to follow. Because they've got all this logical reasoning, and the average person doesn't listen carefully enough to get the logical reasoning. He needs something that's got a punch to it and striking in order to arrest attention. Any questions about what we've mentioned thus far? On page 38, our second principle is to seek to get a bird's eye view of the book of Amos as a whole. Would you please underscore the simple outline we suggested? Chapters 1 and 2, 8 announcements of doom for 8 nations. Chapters 3 to 6, 3 messages of doom for Israel. And chapters 7 and 9, 5 visions of doom. That's quite easy, is it? 8 announcements of doom, 3 messages of doom, and 5 visions of doom. At least you remember the idea of doom. Let's discuss what you believe to be the special message of the book of Amos. The special message of Amos can be expressed in these words. The pouring out of God's fiery judgment upon unrighteousness. I believe that's a great message in the book. The pouring out of God's fiery judgment upon unrighteous. Do you know why I use the word fiery? I use it because 10 times in this book, Amos uses fire to picture the judgments of God. Of course, several of those times are in the first two chapters. Each time God mentions sins of a particular nation, he says, I will send a fire. I'll send a fire. And then there are three other times after those two opening chapters where Amos uses fire as a picture of God's judgment. In addition to fire, have you noticed the other figures that Amos uses for the judgment of God? Let me just write them on the board, and you can see the great horizon used. A roaring lion, a tempest. Well, you see what a vivid thing that is. You take the great tempest that comes at sea, try to visualize the tempest at sea when the hurricane Camille blooms. And you see what a picture that is of the judgments of God. And then a whirlwind. Well, by all the whirlwind I've seen is, you know, these little whirlwinds that blow the dust across the highway. That's about all I see. But that in itself can be right strong, but oh, it goes far deeper than that. A whirlwind. Think of it. Just as somebody would hook a fish, God hooks human beings with his judgment. A bear. A serpent. But he is the only one who mentions both. Amos has a strong picture of divine wrath. Rotten fruit. And thorn. I like to relate chapter 9 verse 3 to chapter 9 verse 4. And I want you to notice the strong language used. Chapter 9 verse 3 gives God's word, I will command the serpent. So he doesn't just permit the serpent, he commands the serpent. Chapter 9, verse 3. Chapter 9, verse 4, I will command the soul. In that strong language, oh, that's the judgment of God. Chapter 9, verse 3, I will command the serpent. Chapter 9, verse 4, I will command the soul. Then I want to add to these one of the last descriptions of God's judgment towards the end of the book. I told you earlier that the last five verses give a great promise of restoration blessings. But here's one of the last pictures just before that restoration blessing in chapter 9, verse 6. Chapter 9, verse 6 says, he that calls for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. He that calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the face of the earth. You see, Amos has been describing God's fiery judgment. Now, right at the end, he changes the figure and he talks about God's watery judgment. See, it's just from another standpoint. God's fiery judgment, God's watery judgment. The great appeal of the book of Amos is given in chapter 5, verse 24. Chapter 5, verse 24 is often suggested as a good key text. Listen to it. 5:24 says, but let justice roll down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Oh, how important. Joel 5:24. But let justice roll down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Now watch. What relation does chapter 9, verse 6 have to Amos 5:24? You see, 9 verse 6 shows that when justice doesn't roll down as water, God's judgment will roll as water. And chapter 9 verse 6 shows that when righteousness does not roll as a mighty stream, then God's judgment will roll as a mighty stream. I just like to relate those passages to one another. To summarize, the central message of Amos can be expressed in these words. The pouring out of God's fiery judgments upon unrighteousness. Does somebody want me to repeat one? I like to refer to the book of Amos as the negative version of Matthew 5:6. You know what Matthew 5:6 says? And you see how Amos is the negative version of it? Often you'll find one of the best ways to get a verse to drive it home is just to take the negative version that some other scripture gives to that verse. Matthew 5:6 says, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be fed." How does Amos give the negative version? Here's the negative message of Amos. Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be fed." Amos, "Cursed are they that hunger and thirst after unrighteousness, for they shall be filled with the judgments of God." That's the negative version of it. And those things are just a part of getting the whole counsel of God into your soul, into the souls of those through your ministry in God's word. "Cursed are they that hunger and thirst after unrighteousness, they shall be filled with the judgments of God." Do you realize this awful alternative? There are only two ways to live. Hungry thirst after righteousness. Hungry thirst after unrighteousness. And there's no middle ground. Every day of my life, I'm either hungry and thirsting after righteousness, or I'm hungry and thirsting after unrighteousness. There's no middle ground. And one great message in the book of Joel is, God's curse rests upon those who hunger and thirst. Amos, at the bottom of page 38, if we look just a moment, please, at the second principle up at the top of the page. Of course, there are different ways of expressing these central messages, but one reason why I give it to you often verbatim is that I want to train you to be definite in stating the theme. You may not want to express it.